relationship to the God who made you is all dependent on what you do with Jesus. And so as we've been walking through the book of Galatians together, we've been seeing Paul and his astonishment, his shock, at these believers who once trusted in Jesus, but now have listened to what he calls another gospel. They've not rested in their identity as God's kids, and Scripture uses the title Son of God. And we're going to look at this, and all of you, whether you're men or women, own this title and can own this title, Son of God. And we're going to look at that this morning. So we're gonna read together. So let's, if you'll put your finger on chapter 4, verse 1, we are going to read together, but we're going to rewind just a little bit, because if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, he begins it by saying, "What I'm saying is," so we're basically coming in the middle of a conversation, and he's going to use an illustration. He's about to illustrate a point that he's been making, and so we want to understand and ask the question, what has he been talking about? So we're going to do that. So if you'll read with me, starting at chapter 3, verse 26, so take your finger from 4, verse 1, rewind about 4 verses, and we're going to start at 26, and we're going to read chapter 4, 1 through 11 as well. So starting at 3:26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, or seed, heirs according to the promise." Now, so far, he hasn't been talking about heirs. He's been talking about sons, seeds, descendants of Abraham, sons of Abraham, sons of God, and he uses this word heirs. And so now he says, this is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm saying. Chapter 4, verse 1. "As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, or the law. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things by nature which are not God's. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Let's pray and ask God to bless his word in our lives. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning hungering for you. Maybe we have forgotten that we need to be hungering for you. So Lord, arouse in each one of us this morning a desire to know you better and to know and understand who each one of us is in light of you and what you have done. Lord, open up my eyes to my own heart and each set of eyes, Lord Jesus, in this room this morning, to the heart that owns those eyes. Lord, let each one of us see what we've been resting in, how we've been identifying ourselves. Lord, help us to fall less in love with the things of this world and more in love with you. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So on this journey from slaves to sons, Paul has been arguing in chapter 3, and his main point in chapter 3, just to let you know that when he's saying you're sons of God, he's been hitting this point over and over again. Sometimes as I'm getting ready to preach the book of Galatians, sometimes I come and I say, I feel like preached this message before. But Paul is repeating himself, and he said way back in chapter 3, verse 7, therefore be sure that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And he says, be sure, know this. This is what I'm trying to get you to know, Galatians, Paul says. And then we read verse 26, and he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he made this argument showing that if you believe like Abraham, then you can have righteousness like Abraham had, that is purchased by God, guaranteed by God. All you need to do is believe. And if you do believe, then that promise that was made to Abraham, and that was also made to Abraham's seed, who he identified as Jesus Christ, if you then believe in Jesus Christ, that promise then can be yours, and you become not just a son of Abraham, but a son of God, declared righteous. And so he makes this point. And the point he's hammering on, the point he wants the Galatian believers to know, and that the Holy Spirit today wants us to know, is that the Christian life is not the slavish life of rule following. My wife and I were having a discussion over this word slavish. Is it really a word or not? And I looked it up. It's a bona fide word, slavish. It means mindless. That the Christian life is not just to be a mindless path of following rules, of doing what somebody else says, of pleasing someone else in order to earn something, or to obey because you have to. The Christian life is so much more than that. And God is calling you to identify yourself not as a servant of God, not as a slave of God, but a son. My identity as God's son is based on relationship with God, the God who will never fail. And why is it that the Galatians have left that identity? Remember Paul? What did he call them? He said, oh, you foolish Galatians. Who bewitched you? Who pulled the wool down over your eyes? What got into your mind to start cracks to form in this foundational idea that who you are and what you are to be in life and what you're to do is to be rooted firmly and only, solely, on Jesus Christ and what he has done? It's not about what you do. It's about what he has done and whether you've trusted and rested in that or not. So Paul's making this point. He says, and look at verse 26, because this is important. Because in this room, we're not all the same. We come from different backgrounds, different nationalities. There's men and there's women, there's boys and girls. But he says, but you are all, in 3:26, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you are all sons of God through faith. And he explains, he says, all of you were baptized into Christ. I love this picture. The word baptism in Greek is the word baptizo means to immerse. It's this idea of plunging something into a liquid all the way in. It's the word that comes from people who would dye cloth. They would dye a piece of white linen, like if they wanted to make it purple, they would plunge that linen into the purple dye, and it would come out transformed, a new color. And that purple cloth now is identified with the color that was in that vat of purple dye. So when you've trusted in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, you've been plunged into Christ. I just like that picture of being plunged into Christ. And he repeats that idea again in verse 27, and he says, clothe yourselves with Christ. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. So now you're wearing Jesus. You're plunged into him, and you're wearing him. He's transformed how you should be identifying yourself. Verse 27, he says, for all of you have been baptized. Verse 28 says, and now because of that, because of you being in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ. He becomes our primary identifier. And we ended our last study in Galatians with this, that you identify yourself by the person of Jesus Christ and by the work of Jesus Christ, not by your own work, not by what you have or don't have or what you want to be or your successes or your failures, but by the person of Jesus Christ. It's relationship, and it's what he has done. And if you, verse 29 says, belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant. The same word used to describe Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the seed of Abraham. You then become Abraham's seed like Jesus. And then here it is. Heirs according to the promise. What was promised to him now belongs to you. What did God say to Abraham? He said, said, Abraham, I'm going to be your shield and your very great reward. Do you see yourself as being protected by God, as being given everything that God has? He's making it yours, your very great reward. Are you pursuing that? Men and women are sons of God by faith, not by works. And I want to underscore this because we're going to be talking in terms of sons of God. But men and women are called sons of God. He just said that in 3:26. For you are all sons of God, slaves, free, employee, employer, men, women, Gentile, Jew. Doesn't matter who you are, you're all sons of God if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And so as we enter into chapter 4 now, Paul illustrates this, and he says, what I'm saying is this. That's how the NIV translates it. I like that. Instead of just, now I say, it's, what I'm saying is this. And we talk this way in normal conversation. And those of us who talk more, we have to say that more because we confuse people and we need to explain ourselves, right? Now what I'm saying is this. As long as an heir is a child, he's not in control. So the idea of an heir, if you inherit a house, or a large bank account full of money, you want to have full access to that house. You want to be able to access that money, right? I mean, anybody here would like the idea of inheriting the money and not being able to have access to it? Anybody? No, I would want to have full access to it if someone said, you've inherited this, it's yours. Okay, it's mine. But even today, if a minor, somebody under 18, inherits a boatload of money, there's usually a trust that is set up, and that kid doesn't get to have access to that money. It's usually watched over by a trustee or a steward, and they really control those resources or the property until that child reaches what's called the age of majority. That's why we call minors minors. Minority, majority. When you reach the age of majority, then you have access. But even when they're still a minor, that kid legally owns everything, but they're not in control. And Paul says, in that instance, that kid might as well be a slave. They're under the authority of the trustee or under the authority of the guardian. In the Roman world, Paul would be speaking to these Galatians who are informed by the Roman and Greek world. They would understand this mindset. A rich Roman father would have a young child, and he would usually take a slave and appoint the slave or a servant to be in charge of that child. And he transfers his authority to that guardian. And that guardian has the job of raising up the child, protecting the child, even disciplining the child. And that child is under the authority of the servant, even though he's the heir of all things. And so Paul says, he says, this picture, and what Paul does is Paul compares life under the law to the legal rights of a child. That's our next point. And he says this picture is basically a picture of what life was like for Paul as a Jew under the law. But it wasn't always supposed to be that way. So even in the Roman world or in the Greek world or in the Jewish world, each of those cultures in Paul's day had a rite of passage when a boy would enter into manhood. Today we might have this idea where a kid enters into adulthood. Maybe it's when you turn 18 and you can vote or you have to register for the Selective Service, men. Maybe it's when you graduate from high school. Maybe it's younger. Maybe it's when you get your driver's license. In the Jewish world, it might be bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah for the girls. The 12-year-old becomes a man or a woman. In the Greek world, there was a specific age set. But in the Roman world, the father set that age, and it was usually sometime at age 15 or later. And it was whenever the father said it would be. And Paul's going to use this picture for us. Legalism, Paul is saying, is a step towards spiritual immaturity. So he's saying, if you're fully an heir, a son of God, then why would you want to go back to the law? Because in verse 3 he says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What he means by the elemental things of the world is primarily the law. He's already said in chapter 3 that when we're growing up under the law, before Christ came, the law was like our tutor teaching us, our teacher, our nanny, teaching us the difference between right and wrong. The law also taught us that God requires holiness and perfection, and none of us can cut it. And so we need, the Jews would learn, that shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's an Old Testament idea. And so they understood that there's really no hope for them. There's no end to this need to offer a sacrifice. But there was a promise embedded in the Old Testament, starting back in Genesis 3, when Eve sinned, and we touched on this last Sunday when Pastor Bill talked about Eve, that when Eve sinned, God, as he's cursing the serpent, as he's levying judgment against Adam and Eve, he promised inside of that curse that the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman, would crush the serpent's head, and she understood that to be salvation. One of her descendants is going to bring a solution to this sin problem. So we're looking for this descendant. Well, Paul is saying the descendant has come. That person is here. It's Jesus Christ. And why would you want to step back towards living under legalism, under the law, when you've been given full access to forgiveness, to that solution to sin? Well, he answers that question. He says in verse 4 that, before we move on, I got to touch on one more thing. What is elemental things? Look at a couple of verses ahead. Look at verse 8, and we're going to understand what elemental things are. These elemental things of the world that held us in bondage. So he's talking as a Jew. He's thinking of the law. He says in verse, but also as a Gentile, he's going to identify something similar. He says in verse 18, however, at that time, before you believed, before you knew God, you were slaves to those things by nature which were not God's. So he said, even your religious system held you under bondage. You had to perform. You had to offer sacrifices. You had to do what the priests told you to do. You tried to earn the approval of God. He says in verse 9, but now you've come to know God, or rather be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to these weak and worthless elemental things? So what were the Galatian believers turning back to? The Jewish law. And he specifically describes it in verse 10, observing days, months, seasons, years. In Colossians chapter 2, he describes that they're having the same issue, and he describes those elemental things as rules like do not touch, do not taste. So the Jewish law prescribed the foods that you could eat and when you could eat them, or what feasts you had to celebrate, when you could worship, when you could work, when you weren't allowed to work. And Paul is saying none of those are of any spiritual benefit to you. None of those things make you a better person. None of those things mature you in your walk with God. And even today, brothers and sisters, there are Christians today, and we can so easily buy into this and so easily be one of them at times, where we think some system is going to help us. Some church has some special practice that they do, and we think, wow, that looks really good. And it's often about what they do or how they dress, what songs they sing or do not sing, or what version of the Bible they use or refuse to use. My dear brothers and sisters, that is from the pit of hell to buy into any system that says my way is better than that way. That's not what's in here. That's all performance. That's not going to make you more approved or less approved before God. Don't buy into it. Whether it's the Messianic believers, or the King James-only believers, or those who say we only sing hymns, or those who say we only sing choruses. And please don't be one of the ones that criticize the others, because that criticism comes right back at you from them. And then what are we? We're in a civil war. And are we one in Christ when we're doing that? No. You're serving Satan at that moment, not Jesus. Beware. We're different in the body of Christ. And we can talk about those differences in love. And we can even decide to part ways at certain moments and still do that in love. There are some things we decide that are worth simply dividing over because we don't want to debate. We know that the debate's going to become an argument and it's not going to be fruitful. But we can still say, well, you work here, I'll work there. We'll help each other when we're able. That's all right. Watch how you criticize. That part wasn't in my outline. That part is free. Legalism is a step towards spiritual immaturity. Our next point is this. God wants sons and daughters, not slaves. God wants sons and daughters. God sent the Son to purchase your adoption. This is beautiful. And there's so much packed in here. And Paul goes into more detail in all of this in this is a concentrated form of the book of Romans. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law. There's a lot in that one verse. What's the fullness of time? He's making the parallel between the father in the Roman family who sets the date when his young child, it's really literally infant, this young infant, when he's going to grow up and be considered a man. In the Roman world, it's called toga virilis. What would happen is a child would wear probably a purple robe. And in the Roman world, robes were very symbolic, so different colors of robes for different things. Children would wear a purple or crimson robe, and when they became an adult, they would take that off, and the father would put on them a white robe. And there was usually a private ceremony and then a public ceremony with witnesses, and it was a very big deal. Well, so our Father in heaven also has set the date, and that date came and went. And at the fullness of time, Jesus came, he sent forth his son at the fullness of time to enact the plan that he had set from before the foundation of the world that began to unfold in Genesis chapter 3, the plan of our salvation. And when the son was sent forth, why is it the fullness of time? Historians look at this and are rather amazed at how Christianity started and how fast it spread, that this was the perfect time for it to start. The Roman world controlled Europe, North Africa, the Middle East, all the way to Spain in the West. And the Greek world that had conquered it before stretched all the way to India in the East. And so this world is united. You've heard this. You've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. That phrase is because Rome built roads throughout the empire so people could make their way to Rome. And then they used their army to guard these roads, and so you could peacefully and safely travel throughout the empire. The languages of the empire were Greek and Latin, and so everyone usually spoke one, if not both, of these languages if they wanted to travel or trade. And so when the gospel came, when Jesus came, this united world with travel and communication being so easy was a fertile and ripe ground for the seeds of the gospel to be planted in and to flourish and spread. Not only that, but you had the Jewish people who were spread and scattered throughout this world. And in most of these cities, you had synagogues, and you had these people who believed in this strange thing, monotheism, one God. And the entire world was filled with polytheism, right? Every culture had an assortment of gods. And also the historians will say that the whole world was messianic, had a messianic fervor at the time. They were tired of these empty philosophies. When the Romans brought everyone together, everyone could start comparing religions and say, you know, no one's got a different answer. But the Jews were really unique. And when the message of Jesus Christ came, they were hungry for it. And so Christianity spread. God then sent forth his son. It literally means to send out of. Jesus existed before he was born. He's fully God, and God sent him. But he also then became fully human. He was born of a woman. This echoes the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. And so the seed of the woman was going to come. And also it points to the virgin birth. Jesus, if he had a human father, would not be called the son of the woman. And Paul understands this. He believes in the virgin birth. Jesus was fully God, fully man, and he's born under the law. He's Jewish. And, you know, born under the law doesn't mean that he was under bondage under the law. Because Jesus wasn't unable, like you and I, to keep the law. Jesus did not have a sin problem like we do. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He perfectly observed every single rule in the law, something we could not do. And this is what is so beautiful. God sent his son forth. Why? Verse 5 gives us the two reasons. Number one, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. God sent his son to purchase your adoption, that we might then receive the adoption as sons. In the Greek, there's this one word that translates to this phrase, adoption to sonship. So even in the Roman world, when a son is adopted, you would basically adopt your own biological kids. And the father would adopt him and say, now he's a son. And the idea here is not a kid's son, but an adult son who has the full rights and privileges that the father has, full access to all the resources that the father has. And if adoption did happen like it does today, where an orphan would be adopted, and if that happened, then the last name of the son, the family name would be changed. All the debts would be wiped out. And the father actually would purchase the son. There would be a redeeming, and he would be redeemed and brought into the father. This is what has happened to us. We've been purchased. We've been bought with a price. That's what redeem means. And what is that price? Jesus himself. His life for yours. We're going to remember that today at the communion table. And Paul's underlining this and making this point because he's saying that sonship, it's a no-brainer. It's clear. That's why he says, you foolish Galatians, what are you buying into? You're going back to slavery. You were just made sons, men and women, boys and girls. You're all now, you have this title, this position of sons of God, full heirs. He also, in other places, calls us joint heirs with Christ. We are Jesus' brothers and sisters. We're on equal footing with Jesus. Fathom that. Jesus brought himself to be on equal footing with you when he was born of a woman. He's still fully God, something we're not. But he came down to live as we were, yet without sin, so that we might be like him, having his righteousness given to us. So it's clear, sonship is better. Now, there's not enough time to go into all of the things that are in here, but let's see why sonship is better. Do you remember the prodigal son? The story of the son who wanted his inheritance before his dad died? Kind of a mean thing to say. Gee, Dad, I wish you were dead. I'd like my money now. So the father gives it to him. Jesus tells this parable in Luke 15. The son runs off and squanders the money, and then a famine comes, and while he's sitting there begging, eating garbage with the pigs, he says, man, even the servants in my dad's home have better food than this. And he concocts a plan. He says, you know, maybe my dad would hire me. I could go back and at least be one of the hired help, and I could get a salary. And you know, the tragic thing about that is that what that son goes through, what he's thinking right there, is what you and I often go through when we sin. It's what Satan wants us to think. While the son seems to have a good idea, it's not the best idea. The best idea would be, I'm my dad's son. My dad loves me. He doubted that. And of course he doubted that, because he wasn't loving his dad. But when he came to his dad's gate, what did the dad do? The dad saw him from a distance and ran to him. Then what did he do? He hugged him. Then what did he do? He kissed his son. Dads don't kiss slaves. They kiss sons. And God wants to kiss you, slave or not, but he can only do it if you kiss the son. Psalm 2 says, the warning to the kings of the earth who are rebelling against God, while there's time, kiss the son, worship the son. What you do with Jesus, and how you see Jesus in you, that defines how God sees you. So, as sons, prodigal sons, prodigal daughters, why is sonship better? First, we share in the Father's nature. You know, in 2 Peter 1:4, it says that God has granted his precious and magnificent promises to us so that we can be partakers in the divine nature. An amazing statement. Jesus took on the human nature, not the sinful part, but he did that so we could take on something divine. We take on Jesus himself. And here's what it says. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you have God's Spirit inside you, and he transforms you. He gives you new desires, and you become more and more like Jesus Christ. Literally more and more like God, because Jesus Christ is fully God. That you have this divine nature inside you in the form of the Holy Spirit. Being sons is better because we have a dad, not a master. Romans 8, 15 through 16 says, along with this, that the Spirit inside you is a spirit of adoption. It calls it the Spirit of adoption that cries out with our hearts and with our spirits, Abba, Father. Verse 6 again. God sends forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here you got the very formal word, Father. You know, the Jews before Jesus came, the theologians and historians look at this and realize the Jews really didn't address God as Father much, if at all. Jesus transforms this, and he teaches his disciples to pray, and he says, "Our Father." So they're praying with Jesus. Oh, okay, we're going to call God Father too. This is new. And then Jesus, though, even Jesus refers to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane as Abba, which is the Aramaic form of, like we might say, Papa or Daddy. I love when my kids use the word Daddy. They're getting older, so it doesn't happen as often, but my younger ones still do. It's just a special term that when I hear it, I want to pick them up and squeeze them. I want to hold them. I want to hug them and kiss them. And the bigger ones don't like that as much if I try to do that. So they don't call me Daddy. But they won't reject it too violently. We have a dad, not a master. Sonship is better because we obey in loving response, not because we have to, not out of fear. The slave, even if he's got a great relationship with his master, he still has to. There's an element of fear there. But the son and the father, Galatians 5:22 says that we're given the fruit of the Spirit, that when the Spirit comes into your heart and cries, Abba, Father, what God is doing is he's creating in you this new love that you have for God, not just because you know him. It's not just a mental thing, but it comes from your spirit. It comes from your heart. And it's deep-seated. And as you grow and as God's Spirit works out this fruit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, one of those things being love, helps you to want to do what God wants you to do. Sometimes we begin to do it because, well, I know I need to do this. But as you obey God, soon you discover this transformation inside yourself, and even your motivations are changed. The things you used to value, you don't value anymore, and you have these new goals, these new values. We also, sonship is better because you have immediate access to the riches of God. Ephesians 1 and 2 describe the riches of God. We don't have time to look at it, but all the riches that belong to Christ are yours. All of God's goodness is yours. All of God's wisdom is yours. James talks about asking God for wisdom. If you're going through a situation, a trial, consider it joy, my brothers, when you consider trials of various kinds. This is from God, and he's growing your faith. But if you don't understand this, ask God for wisdom, and he's going to give it to you without finding fault. God's not going to say, oh, you wimp. You should just know better. You should just trust me. No, God will give you wisdom if you ask. Immediate access to the riches of God for today's life, for what he wants to accomplish in your life. And then finally, sonship is better because we have an eternal inheritance. Romans 8:23 says we're still waiting for the adoption. So there's part of the adoption that's now, but what he's talking about is the new body. My body is going to die. It's fading away. It's not very healthy. When viruses come, I catch the cold. But when this body's gone, someday God will give me a new body that will never get sick again. It will never die again. It will not even ever have been marked by sin. There's desires that this body has that conflict with that new nature that God has given me, the spirit within me. And I can't imagine what it's like to have a body and to have a mind that wants nothing evil. What's that like? I don't know. But this body will never pass away. It's part of the eternal inheritance that 1 Peter 1:4 says is imperishable, undefiled. It won't fade away. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Everything he has, he's giving to you. So Paul concludes with this. Verse 8, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things that were not God's. But now you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. He ups the ante. So often, we understand salvation from our perspective as I know God, therefore I'm saved. But from God's perspective, he says, I know you, therefore you're saved, simply because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, if God knows you, then why are you turning back again to those weak and worthless things, those miserable things, those elemental things? And then check this out, to which you desire to be enslaved again. I think he's sticking the knife in and turning it. He's like, do you really want this? Do you really understand where you're going? This isn't sonship. This isn't, you cannot access the power of God through the law of God, because the law of God is designed to bring condemnation upon you. The law of God is designed to expose your sin. So why would you want to go back that way? Why do you desire to be enslaved again? Was there anybody in the Bible who desired to go back to be slaves? Remember Israel coming out of Egypt? 3 days into the wilderness, they got thirsty. Oh, we wish we were slaves instead of dying of thirst. How quickly our faith fails. How quickly we pay attention to the circumstances around us rather than trusting in the eternal, solid rock that God has provided. The last point this morning is a personal relationship with Jesus results in true freedom. And we understand this true freedom. When you have your eyes on Him, it doesn't matter what you're going through. Even when your body is facing death, you understand that your freedom is not bound up in this earthly life. We're living today in a day where the media is at a frenzy pitch, talking about which way is the country going to go based on the elections. What's going to happen to the economy based on the rumors about coronavirus? Are you going to survive? My friends, if you're worrying, then your God is not Jesus. My friends, if you're worrying, then your God is you and your family. You can't take it with you. You can't take your kids with you. You can't take your parents with you. You can't take your money with you. You're going to have to leave them behind at some point, so let go of them now. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by works. No, I live by faith in the one who loves me and gave himself up for me. Jesus. It's all about Jesus. A personal relationship with Jesus results in true freedom. Don't let the wool be pulled over your eyes. Don't believe in the lie that you've been believing, and you've been letting that define your life. Worry is atheism. Worry is godless. Now, a healthy concern, sure, but when it drives your life, no. We all have moments of atheism in our lives. We need to identify them and root them out. We need to crucify them. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I've got nothing to worry about. I've got nothing to lose because I've lost it already. If you've considered everything lost already, then you'll experience true life. Don't rest too long on your sense of accomplishment. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying here, he says, why do you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. This literally is the Jewish Sabbaths, the days. The months are the new moon festivals. The seasons are the feast days. Don't get enamored by the Jewish feast days. Don't get enamored by the markers of the year. Don't get enamored by the Jubilee years and trying to count time like the Jews did in the law. Because that was all about accomplishment. It was all about keeping time. It was all about sacrificial systems so they could keep the law perfectly. We can't. Just accept that lesson. We can't do it. Jesus did it for us, so accept Him instead. And if you try to rest on your sense of accomplishment, when you fail, everything's going to come collapsing down. And if you try to rely on your sense of accomplishment, that's how you're going to view other people. And then when they fail, you're going to come collapsing down upon them even harder. Parents, grandparents, beware of the standard you set on yourself, because that's the standard you're going to set on others. Careful. I fear for you, he says, that perhaps I have worked hard, I've toiled, by the sweat of my brow, I've done this in vain. Maybe it's useless, Paul says. He doesn't think that they're lost, though, because what did he say? He says, you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by Him. It's a done deal. It's past tense. He says, so go back and rest in this. It's finished. God knows you. Praise God for the freedom exercised by other believers. See others this way. See others, even if they're practicing their faith a little differently than you, even if their doctrinal statement is not the same as yours, whether they be Baptists, Pentecostals, or Catholics, it's all about what they do with Jesus Christ. So beware saying, well, you go to that church, so they don't believe everything we do, so they add something to Scripture, so what do they do with Jesus? maturity, and it's the Holy Spirit doing the work. Let the Holy Spirit do a work in you. Mind your own business. Mind Jesus Christ. Make him your business. Beware. Beware. I'm going to ask the men to come forward now, and we're going to celebrate communion. And I just want to reaffirm this, that my identity as God's son is based on a relationship with God who will never fail. People are going to fail you. This church is going to fail you. I'm going to fail you. Your kids are going to fail you, but God will not. So place that weight on him and nobody else. And this is the time for you and for me to look into our hearts and say, Lord, how have I been doing? Have I been remembering that you died for me? I don't have to cause anyone else to die for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. What this means first and foremost is that as you eat, you're saying, yes, I believe.